Matthew chapter 24, one of the favorite mottos of the world is seeing is believing. Now God's is just the opposite. God's is believing is seeing. And many times the world talks about blind faith. And so we want to know just how blind is faith. Here in Matthew chapter 24, in the first half of the chapter that we'll be dealing with this morning, the last half of the chapter this evening, in the first half of the chapter here, we see that we have the first of two questions, and tonight we'll be dealing with the second question. These two questions in Matthew chapter 24, the first 28 verses deal with the question that Christ refers to, that Peter refers to in verse 2. Verse 3, Peter says, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" And so, we have two separate questions here that we would like to deal with today. The first thing that we want to deal with in this chapter is the first question, when shall these things be? The disciples wanted to know when these things would happen. You remember in the in this chapter, as they were coming from the temple area, Jesus had told the disciples in verse 2, "There shall not be left here one stone upon another." And that, of course, raised the question immediately with the disciples, when is this going to happen? And then the second question is, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And you'll remember that in the previous chapter, towards the end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, your house shall be left unto you desolate. Ye shall not see me henceforth till ye say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And so there are two separate questions here. First of all, the disciples wanted to know, when is this going to happen? All of these stones thrown down and Jerusalem destroyed. And the second question they wanted to know, when are you coming back? What are the indications of your second coming? And we just don't know in the disciples' minds if they had a particular gap in their mind as to whether these two events were going to be at the same time or separated. Very possibly they thought this was going to be at the very same time. And so we have here the two basic questions, verses 29 through 51, that we will deal with then this evening. Now, we have here two events that are very similar. And I chose to use the overhead this morning because Matthew chapter 24 is very, very difficult to communicate. There's a lot of material here, and it's hard to grasp. And I trust that by seeing a few of these things, we'll be able to better understand just what Matthew is getting at as he presents this material to us. So we have two very similar events here. The destruction of Jerusalem, when would that be? And the second coming of Christ, what would be the indications that he would be returning? So we have two very similar events. We have in the foreground the low mountains, the destruction of Jerusalem that was imminent. Jesus said, "This generation shall not pass." And Jerusalem was destroyed within a period of 40 years. Then he also refers to his second coming, when he would be coming back again. And that also is woven into this picture. And so that is the mountain in the background. And as the disciples looked at that, to them it was one mountain range. The Jerusalem will be destroyed, and Jesus will come back. And they wanted to know when these things would happen and how they would know more or less when they were going to happen. And as they looked forward at them, it looked like one mountain range. Now, as we look back at them, we find that it was two mountain ranges, that there was a difference in the timing. They were looking forward, and as we in time are able to look sideways at it, we see that there's a valley between. I know in Chile how many times as we've traveled along, we'd look up at those mountains, and then we start getting into them, and we'd go over some foothills and down into a valley, and there we had a beautiful valley that we had no idea existed before we came to the higher mountains behind. And so, as we read chapter 24, we find that there are indications that some of the things that Christ talks about are immediate. We find there are indications that some of the things he talks about could not possibly be immediate. And so, we have different mountain ranges here, different timing with a valley between. And so, we find that as the disciples looked at this, it looked like one event. The time gap was not clear at that particular time. And that's not the first time that this has happened in Scripture. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. In Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus is reading the Bible in the synagogue. They gave him the Scriptures there in Nazareth to read. And he is reading the Scripture. And he chose to read from the book of Isaiah, or they gave him the book of Isaiah. He opened it, and in verse 18 he begins to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. And he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now, let's turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61, where this scripture is found. Keep your finger in Luke. Isaiah chapter 61. And let's find that scripture. Verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God." Now we find that the Lord Jesus stopped right in the middle of a phrase. Here we have, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." And the Lord Jesus, in reading that scripture, stopped abruptly after "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," and did not finish it off, indicating that in that verse in Isaiah, there is a gap between the proclaiming the acceptable day and the vengeance of God. And so what looks here to be one verse, a specific time, actually has a double implication. There is a near time and a far time. And so also in this chapter 24 of Matthew, we have events that were close to the time of the apostles and events that were far off from the time of the apostles. The timing to them was not clear. And to them it looked like one. But as we look at it from a distance, we find the difference in timing. Now, what then are the signs of the coming destruction of Jerusalem? The Lord Jesus begins more specifically telling his disciples, these are the indications of when Jerusalem will be destroyed. Now, I say more specifically because you remember that mountain range. They were all the same mountain range, even though they had a valley between. And as we look at the events of the coming destruction of Jerusalem, we also find things that are true of the later time of the second coming of Christ. And so they are interwoven, but perhaps principally, verses 3 to 28, he is dealing with more specifically the destruction of Jerusalem. And so in this chapter, we find, first of all, in verses 4 through 8, the false signs. The false signs of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He tells them, first of all, "Let no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." And so one of the false signs is the coming of false Christs. Verses 4 and 5. The fact that there are antichrists, Jesus says, is not a clear indication of the coming destruction, because these are common things that we have all the time. The devil constantly is sending imitations and false Christ. The second false sign, verses 6 and 7, wars and catastrophes. These wars and catastrophes you'll have all the time. These are not necessarily signs of this coming destruction. These will occur, but he says that the end is not yet. Then he gives, after this, saying that these are common occurrences and are not necessarily indications of the end time or of the destruction of Jerusalem. After giving them the false ones, then he begins giving them some of the true signs of the coming destruction. First of all, the first true sign we find in verse 9. He said that there you will be killed and hated of all nations for my name's sake. We find the first true sign is an increased hatred for believers. He said, you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now this, before the destruction of Jerusalem, was true. There was a constant increase of hatred of the believers, an increase of the animosity towards them. This is also true of the end time. And it says here, you shall be hated of all nations. Maybe they were hated of all nations at that time, but it was more specifically in Jerusalem. Towards the end time, the believers will be hated of all nations. Secondly, we find the second true sign is an increase of religious betrayal. You'll notice verse 10, he says, many shall be offended. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another and hate one another. An increase of religious betrayal and persecution. We find the third true sign is the increased activity of false prophets. It says in verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. We find in verse 4 an increase in the sin, in sin and indifference. We find in verse 12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Verse 13, the fifth sign is the an increased clarity of true believers. Verse 13 says that they that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. In other words, there will be an increased distinction between believer and unbeliever, and it won't be hard to tell who are real believers at that time because of the increased opposition. And we find the sixth one, an increased propagation of the gospel. In verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now this took place in before the destruction of Jerusalem. Paul mentions in his epistle that having no other place to go, he went to Spain. And he mentions having covered the known world. We read the other apostles went in the other direction towards India. And in a very real way, the gospel was spread in a marvelous manner before the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. This was also related to the destruction of Jerusalem in a very real way. Then after giving these six true signs, you notice regarding these signs that all six of them deal with more and many. And so this is an increase of things that we see all the time. When we see hatred for believers, religious betrayal, false prophets, sin and indifference, all of these things, when we see these things, they are not necessarily signs of the end times. The signs of the end times are when these things all greatly increase. And the key word through all this is all and many. And so a great increase in this is what Christ says indicates that the time is near. Then he gives the specific sign in verse 15. In verse 15, he says that the specific sign is the desecration of the temple. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. We don't have time to turn to Daniel and to look into that this morning. That's a study all of its own. But the idea was that when the Gentiles, when God permitted the Gentiles to come and desecrate his temple, that meant that this is it. This is the time. says the Lord Jesus. This is the specific sign. Temple destruction when the city was given up to the Gentiles. Now, this particular sign, up to the present day, could not apply to the end time because we do not have a temple in Jerusalem. And not too many years ago, it was thought that we never would have a temple in Jerusalem. But now we're beginning to see that we might have a temple in Jerusalem, and that this also could be a very real sign of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the destruction of the temple, the taking over of the temple by the Antichrist, the pollution of God's chosen place of worship. And so this is a specific sign, was a specific sign for the destruction of Jerusalem, and now we see could be in the future a specific sign for the second coming of Jesus Christ, even though for a while it was thought it might not be possible. Now, the commanded response. The Lord Jesus tells his disciples, beginning in verse 16, what he wants them to do. Verse 16 said, "Now when this happens, when you see the city given over to the Gentiles, the temple area desecrated, then this is what I want you to do. I want you, first of all, to flee. I want you to flee to the mountains." Verse 16, "Then let them which be in Judea," which would be the surrounding area, "flee into the mountains." The natural tendency of the people would be to flee to the walled city. The city had huge walls, and that would be the place of safety, not out in the open areas. But Jesus tells his disciples, he said, "Now those of you who are out in the countryside of Judea, you flee to the mountains." Secondly, verses 17 and 18, he tells them to leave everything. He said, if you're on top of your house, the rooftops, the houses were made flat, and the rooftop was an area where you would could spend time, you could be up there. He said, if you're up on your rooftop and this happens, he said, don't you go into the house to take anything out of the house. You just get out of that city and away from that house as fast as you can. Verse 18, neither let them him which is in the field return to take his clothes. As the men worked, they would leave their robes off to one end of the field, maybe, and they'd be working. He said, don't go back and get your robe even. You just take off for the mountains as fast as you can get there. The third sign, or the third command, is to seek survival only. Verses 19 and 20. He said, this is going to be so drastic and so urgent that he said it will be very difficult for those who have other physical problems, those who have young children that they are that are not weaned yet at that time. So this will be very difficult because it will be urgent and you will have to flee rapidly. The fourth aspect of this, you should realize the seriousness of this. Verse 21, "Then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." This would tend to make us wonder now, does this refer to the destruction of Jerusalem or does it refer to the end time? Was the tribulation at the destruction of Jerusalem really the worst that the world will ever see, has ever seen since that time? And so here we begin to doubt. Now, this seems to have two meanings. The destruction of Jerusalem was terrible suffering for the Jewish nation, for the believers. Not for the believers, but for the Jewish people. And the end time, will that not be greater suffering? And so we see here a double meaning, that perhaps he's referring also to some future event. And then in the fifth one, realize that God will aid. God will help you. And we find in verse 22 that he says, "Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." And we read in history that's exactly what happened. When Titus came, Titus the Roman Empire came to conquer the city of Jerusalem, his original intention was to build another wall around their wall and just starve them out. He thought it would be very exciting just to see them inside there, not be able to get out, and just little by little die, the whole city die of starvation. But that isn't the way it worked. The Jews began attacking his wall, and the soldiers were then became desirous of counterattacking, and so they did attack the city and went into the city and did not try to starve it out. And so instead of a long starvation siege, which Titus had planned, the city was instead attacked and the siege was shortened. And what that did then was enabled the believers to get out of the city and to get to the mountains. And so the days were shortened. He tells them then to beware of false Christs. Verses 23 to 26, they would trick them into not fleeing to the mountains. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. There shall arise false prophets to deceive, it were possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he's in the desert or in the secret chambers, believe it not. And that's exactly what happened at that time. There were false prophets. And their idea was that since they worshipped the true God, God would not allow his city to be taken. God would not allow Gentiles to come into their temple or into their holy city. And right to the last, these false prophets would prophesy, we are safe here in the city of God. Don't go out of the city. Jesus told them to go out and get up into the mountains. Don't leave the city is what they told the people. And the people that would listen to these false prophets were fooled by them. So Jesus tells them, beware of these false prophets. Don't listen to them. And we read that there were at that time over 1 million people slaughtered in the city of Jerusalem because they stayed in the city and the soldiers came in and slaughtered them. They would go into the homes and they'd find a whole family in their home and slaughter the entire family. Then there was another group of people that were fooled by another prophet that said, the safety is in the temple of the Lord. Flee to the temple of the Lord. And there were 6,000 people that fled to the temple and crammed themselves into the treasury areas of the temple. And as a result, when the Roman soldiers came, they set fire to the temple, and all 6,000 of those people were burned to death in the temple. And so safety was not in the city. Safety was not in their homes. Safety was not in the temple. These were false prophets, and those that believed them died. Those that obeyed Christ and fled to the mountains did not. And so Christ says now that I want you to remember that these are false prophets. Don't believe them. You say, well, how do we know? So now Christ says, when I come, there will be no doubt. No doubt as to when Christ comes. It will be as obvious as the lightning. Verse 27, says, as the lightning comes out of the east and shines in the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. When Christ comes, there will be no doubt. You won't have to wonder, well, now I wonder if this is Christ. Here's someone that sounds so good. Maybe this is Christ. He said, you won't have to wonder. It will be just as obvious as a bolt of lightning. You will be recognized. He will be recognized from a distance. Verse 28 said, there's a natural instinct. The eagle from far off can see his prey. And you see some eagles swarming up above, and you know there's prey down below. And the natural instinct draws them together. And he said, when I come, you won't have to worry, is it I or not? You will know. And you won't have to worry about getting to where I am, because we have that natural instinct that will draw us together. We are his by salvation through him. And so now this did not occur with the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus Christ did not come at that time. I know there are some that say Christ came at that time in vengeance. And the fact he came in the person of the Roman armies and destroyed Jerusalem, and that was the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is not that way. And so the second coming of Christ did not occur at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. It did not occur the day of Pentecost. It did not occur during the last century. All the ideas that people have had of that Christ has come back and the way they explain it is not true, because when he comes, you'll have no doubt. There will be no doubt about it that he came. And so he said, do not be fooled by these false prophets. Now, in all of this, then, we see very clearly how the true believers were spared. We find that the false prophets said to the people that were in the countryside, come into the city. And as you come into the city, you will find peace and safety. They would say, go into your homes. The Lord will not permit our city to be taken. They said, go into the temple. The temple of God cannot be overrun by men. And all of these people perished. But those that obeyed the words of Jesus Christ, who said, flee to the mountains, and they left their homes, they left the city, they left the temple, and they went to the mountains, those were spared that terrible catastrophe. They were spared from death. And so the Jews, unbelievers, all went in. The true believers all went out because they obeyed specifically what Jesus said. He said, flee to the mountains. Now, Jesus said, now, behold, I have told you before. And as they saw these things coming, and they said, Jesus told us this, and he said, this is what we should do, and they did it, they were spared. Now, the same thing happened at the time of Noah. Noah's Ark, we read that all who believed what God said to them through Noah were spared. There were a lot of people in the days of Noah. And for 120 years, Noah preached to them and said, now God is going to send judgment, and everybody that gets in my ark is going to be saved, this ark that God has commanded me to prepare. Those that did not believe him died. Those who did believe him were spared. And so another clear instance of believing what God specifically says. And in this day, we read that the believers fled to the mountains, and the cities along the Jordan River on the other side of Jordan were filled with believers who escaped at that time. And actually, there is no record of any believers dying in the destruction of Jerusalem because they believed and obeyed what Jesus said. Now, faith then is not just hoping for the best. You see, the people that huddled in their homes in the city or crowded into the temple, they were hoping for the best. But that's not what faith is. Some people think, well, faith is just hoping that things will turn out all right. No, that isn't what faith is. Faith is not just taking the best-sounding advice, because the devil always has somebody who will give you some good-sounding advice, something that sounds very logical to you. Faith is believing what Jesus says to be true, even if it doesn't at the moment look that way. Now, at the moment, it didn't look like going into the mountains was the best thing to do when you had a beautiful walled city. But God's will doesn't always look like the most logical thing to do. And so it's believing what Jesus says. As you drive down the highway, you're driving at night, and all of a sudden your lights flash on a sign that says, slow, dangerous curve. You right then have the option of one of two things. You can either believe that sign, or you can disbelieve that sign. If you have a lot of self-confidence, you might say, I've taken a lot of curves in my life, and I can take this one also. Those might be your last words. But as you see that sign and you believe that the person that put that there knew what kind of a curve that was, you slow down. Now, whether you believe those words or not determines how long you live. And Jesus here told his disciples, he said, I want you to flee to the mountains. They believed his word, and they were saved. Unbelief, then, keeps accelerating and pays the price. And so faith isn't one bit blind. Faith, on the contrary, sees everything. Unbelief is what's blind. Unbelief can't see the warning. Unbelief can't see the promise. Unbelief will never see the victory, and unbelief will never see the blessing. And so the early Christians escaped by believing Jesus' words. Now, in the Bible, we have other words of Jesus. Jesus says, for example, in John 5:24, it says, he that believeth, he that heareth my words, that's what he wants us to do. He said, you hear what I'm saying. He that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And so Jesus says, here I want to tell you something. I want to give you a warning. The end time is coming. There's going to be suffering like the world has never seen before. You are going to have to give account of yourself to God. He said, I want to tell you something. said, "He that hears my words and believes on him that sent me, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, has everlasting life." He'll never die. Not just temporal life, escaping the destruction of Jerusalem, escaping temporal death, but everlasting life. Has everlasting life. Shall not come into condemnation, the judgment of God, but is passed from death, eternal separation from God, unto life, the presence of God forever in heaven. Now Jesus here is giving us very specific instructions. And these are his words. And just like the early believers, in the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, you have to decide this morning. What am I going to do? Am I going to listen to my own reasonings? Well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a good neighbor. I don't do any harm to people. I treat my wife and children well, provide for them. I've never killed anybody. And it seems to me that I'm as safe as anybody from eternal judgment of God in an everlasting hell that Jesus himself here talks about also in this chapter. You can look at it that way. You can listen to other people. There are other people and even ministers who will tell you, you just do the best you can. And you do the best you can, that's all God can expect of you. And you will be all right. I had a minister tell me that for 14 years before I was saved. Every Sunday he'd tell me and the rest of the congregation, you just do the best you can and you'll be all right. And after 14 years of doing the best I could, I decided it wasn't any good. And Jesus here gives us the real way to be saved. And so we can either listen to our own hearts or we can listen to what people tell us. False prophets that don't tell us according to what Jesus says. And Jesus says, if you want to be saved, you have to specifically listen to and do what I tell you to do. If you do it, you'll be saved. If you don't, you won't. And he says, what you have to do is believe on me as your personal Savior. So the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And the only way we can be saved is to be in Christ. The people in Noah's day had to be in the ark. And for us to be saved, we have to be in Christ. And Christ has to be in us. It's a personal relationship with him. That's the only way you can possibly be saved. And if you listen to any other way, you'll find out as the people of Jerusalem's day that that was bad advice, that that was false prophet. Either you were your own false prophet or you listened to another false prophet. We find John 3:16 in God's word that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We're told right there how to have everlasting life. It's through personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We're also told how to go to hell, how to perish. It's by refusing to receive him as personal Lord and Savior. And so that's the option. Either you believe what Jesus says or you believe somebody else. And then you receive the consequences according to what you believe, because that's the way it is in the Word of God. And so God this morning wants to tell us faith isn't blind. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you aren't taking a leap in the dark. Then it isn't blind faith. That's the most seeing step you'll ever take. It's unbelief that's blind, because unbelief will never see everything that God wants you to have for your life. So we pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we don't have to doubt about the future. We don't have to doubt where we will spend eternity. And just as those early believers, the Lord Jesus said, "Behold, I have told you ahead of time, so that you'd be prepared, you'd know what you should do." Thank you, Father, that you've told us ahead of time. We don't have to wait till the time when we get before the throne of judgment. Oh, how many people are saying, "Well, when I get there, I'll find out." Thank you, Father, we don't have to wait for that time. We don't have to wait till it's too late. We can know now. And you've told us ahead of time that you sent your Son, and that we need to personally receive him as our Savior, Not trust ourselves that we're good enough. Not trust ourselves that we will be able to talk God out of it. Not trust ourselves that we've done enough works, but that we can know right now through personal faith in Jesus Christ that we're saved, that we have eternal life. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We thank you, Father, for these promises, and we can know right now. And we do pray, our Father, just now, for any in our midst who don't know where they're going. They don't know where they'll spend eternity. Father, this morning, that they might receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Believe you, Father. Just believe what you've said, that if we receive Him, we have eternal life. If we refuse to do that, we will perish. We pray that this morning they'll believe Him and they'll trust Him. I'm receiving Christ as my Savior. I'm believing Him. You'd like to raise your hand. Is there one this morning? Yes, the Lord bless you. Is there another? You slip up your hand. This morning I'm receiving Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to believe Him and receive Him. Is there another?